use my microphone.
So it had a ring. It was ringing on the tape. So everything was just so totally Spirit-led that it's unbelievable. Save. Okay. The book of Jonah. Introduction. Can a whale swallow a man? Can a man swallow, a story of a whale swallowing a man is maybe the real issue here. Subtitled, Don't Bite Off More Than You Can Chew. Okay. Everybody says, leave me alone, it's too early for your brand of humor. You probably will. Okay. I have to write myself a little note here to my rule book volunteer. Well, if it isn't Robbie Armstrong. I know, you just happened to be in the neighborhood. You thought you'd drop by. Hey, flat tire, you don't even have a car. Yeah, I think it was. That was a flat excuse. Your aquarium burst? Now that is a novel excuse. Still an excuse, but... Robbie, do you know the tribulation you put me through the past 2 mornings? Having to get my own roll book? If it wasn't for the Holy Ghost setting everything up ahead of time by foreknowledge, I'd be in real trouble. Louis fixing the microphone for me. God knew that a century ago and had it all laid out for this morning because you burst your bubble or aquarium. That's right. Oh, yes. Now I can wake up. I know, isn't that? There's something about 8 o'clock. It comes the same time every morning. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't matter how late we go to bed, 8 o'clock comes the same time every morning. Okay. That we can get up. All right. Now, when we left off yesterday, boys and girls, secret ring decoders and sports fans, various miscellanea of God's creation, we were asking ourselves the question, can a whale swallow a man? We checked in chapter 1 of verse 17 of Jonah, and we found, and that's where we left off with the dog, that is the Hebrew word for great fish. It doesn't say whale in the venerable King James Version. It simply says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Here the Hebrew word, D-A-G, dog, is a very general word. It does not mean whale, shark, giant squid, octopus, Loch Ness monster, giant oyster, or any other such specific species of briny creature. Rather, it would be better, therefore, translated with a more general term in the English. Great fish is okay, I suppose, because we tend to use the word fish for that which swims in water. However, we now have scientists who tell us, yes, but there are the warm-blooded, live-bearing mammalia that swim in the ocean, as whales and other, various other creatures that are not categorized as fish, but as mammals. So, fish, even, is almost a little bit too specific a term to use if you're going to get technical. Maybe sea creature would be a better term. Again, of course, that conjures up pictures of 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea or, you know, various other sci-fi flicks. But But sea creature is all right. Sea monster, if you will. I'm sure Jonah would concur with that designation of it, since he spent 72 hours in the world's first waterbed as an uninvited guest. But it comes from a root word, daga, which is a verb meaning to move rapidly. To move rapidly. And so, this is a sea creature which moves rapidly. Some have said, well, sea creature with tail flippers, you know, some means by which it can propel itself rapidly through the waters. Anyway, the point I'm making here is that whale is far too specific and limiting a term to use, according to the Greek, the Hebrew here at least, in Jonah 1:17. And remember, all of this has to do with addressing the idea of, can a whale swallow a man? And so my first point is, what do you mean whale? It doesn't say whale. The Hebrew dog is simply some kind of a sea creature that moves rapidly, period. Then we go over to Jesus' reference to Jonah. And in Matthew 12, verse 40, he talked about that with verse 39, no sign given unto them but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right, here we have a Greek word, naturally, which is, in this case, that's the Greek if you want it. The transliteration is K-E-T-O-S. The E has a bar over it. For those on tape, it's the Eta, not the Epsilon. And so it's pronounced Ketos. And again, as in the Hebrew, this word is far too general to be accurately rendered by any one species of sea creature. It should not be rendered whale. Now, they did in the King James Version. But see, that is what has put the concept in everybody's mind of a big sperm whale or something that swallows up Jonah. But it isn't whale. I don't know that they even have a Greek word that is that specific for, you know, whale versus shark, you know, versus manta ray or whatever. And so, again, it would be better to render it more definitely. Huge fish or sea creature or sea monster or something along that line. Therefore, based upon a study of the original languages that are used to depict this creature, we can say that it is inaccurate to be dogmatic as to what kind of creature swallowed this man. It could have been a whale. It could have been, there are sharks that get very, very large, the great white shark and so forth. Could have been something else. We just don't know. Now, presupposing for a moment, for the sake of tradition, that it was a whale. I remember when I was, 10 or 12 years old, sitting in front of my old friend, the television set, watching a National Geographic special, a Jacques Cousteau underwater thriller. And on this one, and I don't even remember what the point of this particular program was, but what I do remember quite clearly is that in the course of the program, they were studying various whales and so forth. And I believe they captured, harpooned or found washed up or something, a sperm whale. And they opened up the jaws of the sperm whale and looked down his throat and said, now look how small this throat is. It's only about the circumference of a wine bottle. That's, you know, several inches in diameter. Thus, showing that it's impossible for this whale to swallow a man. And so the book of Jonah in the Bible is obviously inaccurate in that. It's just a myth. And I remember that. And, of course, that was a decade before I was a Christian. But that stuck in my mind. And I just believed it. I mean, this is science, right? These are scientific men who are objective and accurate. And they're showing me in living color or black and white, as the case may be, that dates back a few years. It's got to be. It's got to be the truth. Well, maybe, maybe not. First of all, there's so many variables that could be involved. Now, as an adult, as I look back on that, you know, even within a certain species of an animal, there can be variations. Variations among the species, you know, we say in evolution refutation, does not prove evolution. And, you know, we're all, according to, you know, their classification, Homo sapiens. Are our throats all the exact same diameter? Are we all the same height, you know, the same weight, the same shape and everything? No, we're not. So sperm whales, maybe one could have a smaller throat, one could have a larger throat. How do we know that wasn't just, you know, maybe looking back, that was maybe an infant example of the species or whatever. Or maybe the sperm whale does have a narrower throat, but what about the great blue whale, which is the largest living creature that has ever lived, probably even larger than any of the dinosaurs that ever existed. And so there's not just one kind of whale, you know. And if that thing had been dead and washed up for a while, the body may have decomposed to a point or shrunk up or whatever. Plus, we must remember that when you swallow, there's the peristaltic stimulation that goes into effect, whereby the throat expands and then contracts in peristaltic waves in order to push the food down the gullet into the stomach to be digested. So there's just so many factors that could have been involved there. But see, I bought it. I bought the concept, hook, line, and sinker, figuring, well, I guess so much for the Book of Jonah and all that other stuff. On the other hand, there are a number of accounts in history of whales swallowing men. And just to give you some examples here, this is probably the most famous example, the one I'm going to read you now. And this is found in Baxter's Explore the Book under Jonah. And I'm quoting from this article. In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. Now that's off the west coast of South America, where there was a year or two ago some conflict between Great Britain and Argentina over the ownership of the Falklands. And the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the fish. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail, and the men thrown into the sea, one being drowned and another, James Bartley, having disappeared, could not be found. The whale was killed, and in a few hours the great body was lying by the ship's side, and the crew busy with the axes and spades removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. Next day they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on deck. The sailors were startled by spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. But his mind was not clear, and he was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic. He was kindly and carefully treated by the captain and by the officers of the ship, and gradually gained possession of his senses. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. During his sojourn in the whale stomach, Bartley's skin, where exposed to the action of the gastric juice, underwent a striking change. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. Because remember, a whale is an air-breathing, warm-blooded, live-bearing mammal, as opposed to a cold-blooded fish that does not require oxygen. Bartley is also said to have explained that after being hurled into the sea, the waters foamed about him, evidently from the lashings of the whale's tail. He was drawn along into darkness and found himself in a great place where the heat was intense. In the dark, he felt around for an exit and found only slimy walls around him. Then the awful truth rushed into his mind and he became unconscious, till the seawater bath revived him on the ship's deck. Now, could you imagine? So that's close quote on that article. Speaking of the sperm whale, the New International Encyclopedia says, quote, "The mouth is large and wide. The throat, unlike that of the Greenland whale, is very wide, sufficiently so as to admit the body of a man," close quote. And all you need is, what, 18 inches in diameter to be able to expand to that size, you know, size to get the shoulders through. That's the largest part of most human beings. You can swallow easily swallow a man. Now, that's a scientific finding, you know, from an encyclopedia that is, you know, based upon survey and research and other scientific articles that have been written. So now who do you believe, National Geographic in a special or the New International Encyclopedia? By the way, after this article appeared in 1891, there were two articles written in the Expository Times, which were based on an investigation that attempted to repudiate the authenticity of this James Bartley article. But from what research I have been able to do, they were not successful in their attempts to repudiate it, and they were probably, my opinion, the result of liberal scholars manifesting humongo demons of skepticism and criticalness and unbelief, because the Expository Times, in case you're not aware of it, was an old religious periodical. I don't believe it's still in print, but it was for many years, and it was a religious periodical in tabloid form that was around for a number of years, in which theologians, Bible scholars, archaeologists, commentators, and so forth wrote articles. There are religious journals that are in print today. There's all kinds of them, different names. So anyway, that's probably what it was. And they probably tried to cast aspersion upon the eyewitnesses of this account and so forth. But I don't think, again, that they were able to successfully do so. Were that the case, it would be very doubtless that you would see this thing being reprinted in Baxter's Explore the Book. You know, Zondervan Publishing Company wouldn't want to take on the responsibility of that type of thing, and so forth. So, and that's not the only account. Let me read this one. Somebody have a question? Robbie? Well, we don't know that. The scripture doesn't say anything. Uh-huh. Right. We don't know, though. It's just, you know. This also is from Explore the Book. In the Daily Mail, which is, I believe, a newspaper, of December 14th, 1928, Mr. G.H. Henn, a resident of Birmingham, gave the following testimony. Now, this is in England, not Alabama. "My own experience was in Birmingham about 25 years ago, when the carcass of a whale was displayed for a week on vacant land in Navigation Street, outside New Street Station." So here it's a whale carcass on display. "I was one of 12 men," this Mr. Henn says, "who went into its mouth, passed through its throat, and moved about in what was the equivalent of a fair-sized room. Its throat was quite large enough to serve as a door. Obviously, it would be quite easy for a whale of this kind to swallow a man," close quote. Or again, in the late Sir Francis Fox's book, 63 Years of Engineering, the manager of a whaling station informs us that the sperm whale swallows lumps of food 8 feet in diameter, and that in one of these whales they actually found, quote, "the skeleton of a shark 16 feet in length," close quote. Now I would imagine, just figuring ratio and proportion on a shark, doesn't say what variety, if it's a tiger shark or a great white or whatever, but 16 feet long, you know, it's not going to be that narrow. You know, it's not a moray eel. 16 feet long, it's probably going to be of sufficient width to be fairly close to at least to the width of a, you know, shoulders of an average human being to be able to pass into that whale's throat. This is all from Explore the Book, under the Book of Jonah. Except this. This is, let me see here. Now I'm reading from a commentary called The 12 Minor Prophets by George Robinson. It's in an appendix to the book called The Miracle of the Great Fish, page 128. Quote, let's see. Many relegate this miracle to the realm of fiction out of ignorance of certain elementary facts. It has often been said that a whale has a throat so small that it would have difficulty swallowing an orange. The Greenland whale does indeed have a very small throat, but there are other whales which can swallow a man. In fact, some can engulf objects larger than a horse. Robinson refers to, this is somebody quoting from Robinson's book, The 12 Minor Prophets. This may even be an appendix to explore the book. I'm not sure. I don't have the documentation on this particular quotation. Robinson refers to a 30,000-pound sperm whale captured off Florida in 1912 and later exhibited at the Smithsonian Institution in Washington that was found to have in its stomach a black fish of about 1,500 pounds. And Pusey tells of the case. Reputed Pusey, this is another commentator writing in the Barnes Notes commentary on the Bible. He wrote the 2-volume commentary on the Minor Prophets for that set. E.B. Pusey, English scholar. Pusey, P-U-S-E-Y, tells of the case reputed to have happened in 1758 of a sailor who, on falling overboard, was seen to be swallowed by a shark. The captain shot a gun at the fish, which cast out the sailor, and he was taken aboard alive. The fish was harpooned and dried. The sailor had the good fortune to be presented with the fish by the captain. He toured Europe, exhibiting the shark, which was 20 feet long and weighed 3,924 pounds. Whatever one thinks of this story, it has one very significant feature. The monster that swallowed the man was a shark, not a whale. While there are whales capable of swallowing a man, it seems more likely that Jonah was swallowed by a great shark. Now, this is this man's opinion. I don't necessarily concur in it, but I'm just reading this for interest's sake. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, 6th edition, the Rhyneodon, that's, I believe, the genus, R-H-I-N-E-O-D-O-N, also known as the whale shark, or at the Seychelles as the chagrin, C-H-A-G-R-I-N, is the largest of all sharks. That's probably the great white, what we call today the great white shark, because I think that's the largest of all, isn't it? It is a different one. The great white is the mean one that's in Jaws, right? But there's a bigger one than that that isn't a big carnivore type, right? You're right, I remember that now. All right. Nice to have a sharkologist on board, oceanographer. Anyway, this one is the largest of all sharks and is said to reach 70 feet in length. These monsters do not have the terrible teeth that other sharks do, but are, quote, harmless giants that subsist on plankton, strained through modified gill rakers, close quote. Fully capable of engulfing a man, the Rhyneodon is of worldwide distribution. In the 1930s, a comparatively small specimen of only a ton or so in weight, but with a throat quite wide enough to admit a man, was captured off, and I don't know how you pronounce this, I'm not from New York, I-S-L-I-P. Is that Islip, Long Island, or is the I-S silent? I don't know. Anyway, Long Island. In fact, it's on display at the Vanderbilt Museum, Northport, Long Island, New York. And, no, so here it's only a ton or so. It's still got a throat big enough to swallow a man. Imagine what a bigger, longer one would. And in his widely read Kon-Tiki, Thor Heyerdahl describes a huge whale shark that followed his raft in mid-Pacific. Quote, it was the head of a veritable sea monster. You know how these authors wax eloquent. Broad and flat like a frog's, and with two small eyes right at the sides, and a toad-like jaw, which was 4 or 5 feet wide and had long fringes drooping from the corners of the mouth. Behind the head was an enormous body, ending in a long tail fin which stood straight up. The monster was a whale shark, the largest shark and the largest fish known in the world today. The whale shark has an average length of 50 feet. According to zoologists, it weighs 15 tons. Close quote. Now here's an interesting little point in this same appendix. There are a number of ancient links overlooked by many students of Jonah between Nineveh and the prophet. Robinson calls attention to one of these. Quote, the archaeologist Knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, he writes, in his remarkable volume entitled Nile and the Jordan, 1921, page 344, calls attention to a seal, you know, like a royal seal, engraved, belonging to the reign of Amasis II, A-M-A-S-I-S, now this is a pharaoh, reigning 570 to 526 B.C., or maybe that's his lifespan, of Egyptian history, which shows a minute drawing, executed with remarkable clearness, of a man emerging from a sea monster. Now see, Jonah, we're putting around, you know, the 800s, so like 200 or 300 years after Jonah's time. Here's this Egyptian seal with this picture on it, which Petrie, a world-renowned archaeologist of earlier years, Sir Flinders Petrie, which Petrie identifies as Jonah. Now again, you know, that identification is not necessarily with certainty, but this is a world-class archaeologist who did this, not just some flake who writing for the National Enquirer. And hence, the date of Jonah, Knight declares, must be anterior to the date of Nebuchadnezzar. That is, earlier than the date of Nebuchadnezzar, since this, because of this time element. Close quote. In 1892, H. Clay Trumbull, the then editor of the Sunday School Times, published a paper entitled Jonah in Nineveh. The booklet is only 15 pages long, but contains much valuable material. I'd like to get a hold of that. I've always wanted to write myself a note to see if I could run this one down. Maybe I'll write myself a note to get this one, and maybe I can have more information. Jonah in Nineveh. I'm sure it's not one you can just go down to your basic Bible bookstore and pick up on the shelf. Probably been out of print for eons since it was published in 1892. Anyway, reading from it. Only 15 pages long, contains much valuable material. Trumbull first points out the similarity between the 10 plagues of Egypt and the story of Jonah, stressing that the plagues of Egypt, quote, were successful strokes at the gods of Egypt, beginning with a stroke at the popular river god, and passing on and up to the royal sun god in the heavens, and terminating with a stroke at the firstborn, or priestly representative of the gods, in every household in Egypt. Close quote. Now that's right. We teach in our Genesis, Exodus, Numbers class that the plagues were directed at specific gods in the Egyptian pantheon. It wasn't just an overall judgment of God on Egypt for not letting Israel go. Yes, it was that. But on top of that, it was a total debunking of the entire Egyptian religion, showing it to be totally defunct, and that Yahweh was the only true God. And so he specifically brought plagues that covered the provinces over which these deities supposedly had protection and control of. So he goes on. He then demonstrates that one of the permanent divinities of ancient Assyria, now remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, capital of Assyria. One of the permanent divinities of ancient Assyria was Dagon. A strange creature, part man and part fish. Sometimes he was portrayed upright with the head of a fish above the head of a man, the open mouth of the fish being a sort of mitre or sacred headdress, a la Il Papa in the papal church. And that's where they got it. It's the fish head mitre. It comes from these pagan religions. It really does. And then he says, while the feet of a man extended below the tail of a fish. At other times, the body of a man was joined at right angles to the body of a fish. Trumbull shows that the images of this fish god have been found at palace and temple entrances in the ruins of Nineveh. that they appear on ancient Babylonian seals, and that the name Dagon is found on early cuneiform inscriptions. That's the writing in the old clay tablets with this metal or wood stylus. It is clear that this fish god was worshipped from early times in Babylon and Assyria. Quote, what better heralding as a divine messenger to Nineveh could Jonah have had, asks Trumbull, than to be thrown up out of the mouth of a great fish in the presence of witnesses, say on the coast of Phoenicia, where the fish god was a favorite object of worship, close quote. He goes on to suggest that such an appearance of God's prophet might well have had a bearing on the amazing response of the whole city, i.e., they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Your average prophet of doom walking through the streets of a metropolitan area is not hearkened to from the mayor down to the janitor in the alley where they repent and believe everything that the man says. If you don't believe me, go look at the Bible thumpers up on 4th and Pike, downtown Seattle, or wherever they are, and nobody gives them the time of day. They walk right past them. They don't take their tracks, so they take them and throw them right on the ground. You don't just come into a city in your own strength and yell a few words and have them just fall to the ground. There's got to be something that's paved the way. Trumbull also calls attention to the fact that Berosus, a Babylonian historian, gives the name of the Assyrian fish god as Oannes.
O-A-N-N-E-S.
A form of the name that might have been employed by Berosus as a Greek equivalent of Jonah. See, because Jonah and Oannes and the English John are probably etymologically connected and derived from the same root. It is well known that the very location of ancient Nineveh was lost to the civilized world until the epoch-making discoveries of Layard over 100 years ago. Not until he excavated the mound that for centuries had been known as Nebi Yunus,
which means the mound of Jonah
in Hebrew. Let's see.
Y-U-N-A-S.
Where there found the ruined palaces of old Nineveh. And a number of other points are made in this appendix, but I'm not going to take any more time to read anymore. Maybe I'll just... one more here. This is... I cut this out of the Seattle Times, Friday, November 30th, 1984, page A2. It's a photograph. And the caption is, for you on tape, first of all, it shows a large shark and a man holding its jaws open. It's obviously dead. And the caption is, Jeff Siegel of the Museum of Natural History in Los Angeles shows off a rare mega mouth shark. Hey, that's what it's called. Only the second ever caught. The shark, which eats plankton, was taken aboard a commercial fishing boat yesterday off the Southern California coast near Santa Catalina Island. The creature, 14 feet long and more than a ton, apparently died after becoming tangled in the boat's nets. The first such shark was caught off Hawaii in 1976. Now, all you need to do is look into the megamouth and just compare its relative diameter to the shoulders of the man who is grinning and holding it open, and you'll see that it was quite easily possible for a shark, which is only more about a ton in weight, to swallow a man. So for your edification, I will pass megamouth. I had a connection once. No. All right. Now, going back to the introduction.
Mm-hmm.
everything. And just think how many people watched that special and felt just the same way I did. Well, I guess so much for that, you know, without ever hearing any of the other evidence, the other side of the story. And if that happens in an area like that, how many other areas? In religion, politics, science, history, and in arts, everything you could mention, that the devil is able to just bring one little slanted side of the story because he controls the mass media. Anyway, here's the point I want to make from all this. None of this proves, quote unquote, the book of Jonah as being real and historical and possible and plausible and accurate, because there's no way you can prove it. Just like there's no way you can prove the existence of God. If you talk to a hardened atheist who says, if there's a God, then let him come down here right now and talk to me or show some sign. Hey, if that's the kind of proof, quote unquote, that he requires, God is probably not going to condescend to come down on his level and, you know, be at man's beck and call to be his lackey or something. It just doesn't work that way. And so there's no way that we can prove the existence of God to anybody. If there are evidences of his existence, you know, the fact that they're alive, for starters, the creation, the universe, their conscience, the word of God, the testimony of Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracles, the supernatural, you know, on and on and on. There are evidences that are there for the open heart and the open mind. But if they're closed, then you can stack up evidence halfway to the moon and they'll just wave it away with their hand and say, doesn't prove anything to me. Same thing with the miracles of the Bible. So I offered this not as proof, as though the finding of this evidence was necessary before I or you were to believe it. If there were no historical accounts of any fish ever swallowing a man, I would still believe the book of Jonah, because I do not require verifiable, historical, empirical, scientific precedent for every miracle in the Bible in order to believe that it happened. Otherwise, you get into, well, let's see, the Red Sea. Has there ever been a time that, you know, ocean split? Well, let's see, fire and brimstone on Sodom. Now, let's check with Harry Wappler, and we'll go back through all of history and weather patterns and see if it's ever rained fire and brimstone, you know. And all the other miracles of the Bible. Well, see, finding a coin in a fish's mouth. Well, healing. Well, the blind seeing. Now, let's see, put mud on the eyes. Now, let's see, what was in that mud? There might have been some chemical that, you know. Then you get into becoming a skeptic yourself and trying to explain every miracle of the Bible on a natural basis. But see if it can be explained as happening on a natural basis, then it isn't a miracle. Because the very definition of a miracle is something which transcends the laws of nature and does not happen in the natural. Otherwise, it's not a miracle. It's just, hey, sun rises every day. What else is new? See? And so it is with Jonah. I put this in that category. Because the whole thing was so obviously set up by the Lord. The man was in disobedience. God prepared a very unusual trial to bring this man to a point of willingness. He got willing. God delivered him right out of the trial. The minute he got, you know, as soon as he got willing, he went and did what God asked him to do in the beginning. God wrote it down here for our information and edification. And so the whole thing was set up by the Lord. And so therefore, there may never have been a fish or a whale or a sea creature that swallowed a man. But I would still believe this because it's in the Word of God, which I know and have proved and believe to be the inspired, revealed will and word of God. And so I didn't bring those then to try to, you know, okay, I wonder if this could really happen. I brought it just more as confirmation. But confirmation means you already believed something, and now this is just one more nail in the coffin. This is one more, you know, piece of evidence. But you didn't need it. You still believed it, but this confirmed it, see. And so it's confirmation. Same thing with archaeology. You don't need archaeology to prove the historicity of the Bible, you know, the historical books and all the cities and the people and the wars and so forth. You don't need it. But if the Bible is true, then what we do see, you know, that's verifiable in history and confirmed and so forth archaeologically, you would expect to be in concordance to the historical statements of the Bible. And guess what? That's exactly what the case is. A world-renowned archaeologist, I don't know if this was William Foxwell Albright, W.F. Albright, who said this one, or if it was another one, Might have been Nelson Gluck. It might have been somebody else. But anyway, a world-renowned archaeologist who was not known for his conservative theological views, mind you, but actually was very liberal in his theological persuasion, said, and I'm almost quoting here verbatim, it's close, there is not one archaeological finding in hundreds of years of excavations that has ever contradicted one statement of the Bible. Now that's by a man who spent his entire career, his entire life in ancient biblical archaeology and part of the Palestinian Exploration Fund, went over there many times in digs which lasted for years in Palestine, and wrote many books on the subject. I think it was Albright, but I'm not sure. And who made a statement like that. And so, yes, it does jive with the Bible statements. It confirms it. But we don't need it in order to believe it. And that's the way I feel about Jonah here. I don't feel defensive unless I'm in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. But in my heart, when people attack the Bible, the Noah and the Ark and Jonah and the fish and the Red Sea crossing and resurrection from the dead and all these other things, it's just like, hey, you either accept it or you don't. But God has never called us to, in a sense, defend the Bible. Now, in a sense, he has, quote from Jude, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints and so forth, and have always ready in you an answer for those that ask a reason of the hope that lies within you, with meekness and fear. So the Christian's ready answer, quote unquote, is a scriptural concept, and we are to study to show ourselves a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But after you've said and done all that, still, how do you prove the existence of God? How do you prove, the book of Jonah? How do you prove the Red Sea crossing? You can't. All you can say is, well, this is what the word says, and I believe it. This is what the evidence is, even extra-biblically, and either you believe it or you don't. We need to get delivered from, if we possess, or if it possesses us, a spirit of false obligation and false responsibility, maybe coupled with an innate skepticism on our own part, in which we don't feel even real secure ourselves in certain biblical aspects, of feeling like God has called us to be the defender of the faith and to always, try to field every single question and have every answer and have all the information and all the data. Jesus, so many times, said statements that sounded so strange to the natural man and blew people out of the water and walked off and didn't even bother to try to qualify it, come back, defend it, argue till the wee hours in the morning with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the doctors and the lawyers, just went off. And they either accepted it or they didn't. There was always enough, there was truth there, but it was veiled enough to where it looked ridiculous to the natural man, but where it was the very word of God to the man that was open to it, to receive it and look at it from a spiritual standpoint. And so we need to remember that. When we would fall into the realm of, you got to watch this in apologetics, for example. I am not an enemy of apologetics. That's the science of the defense of the scriptures and of Christianity. Josh McDowell, an answer, evidence that demands a verdict, being a recent popular example of apologetics. He goes around for Campus Crusade for Christ to all the colleges, universities, and he talks to all the skeptical students and so forth about the evidences of Christianity and Jesus raising from the dead and the Word of God, fulfilled prophecy, showing it to be authentic and so forth. And, that maybe God called him to that ministry. I'm not saying he did or didn't. And I'm not saying apologetics is per se wrong, but what I am saying is there is a potential trap there. And the trap is feeling this false obligation to try to explain to the intellect of the skeptic on their terms, in their realm, dancing to their tune, every question that they could ever possibly bring, as though that in and of and by itself is going to be sufficient to persuade them to become a Christian. But Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father which sent me draw him. There has to be a drawing. They labor in vain that build the house except the Lord build it. God's got to be in it. There has to be an anointing. There has to be a spirit of revelation. There has to be a drawing. There has to be something going on there in the spirit realm besides yakety-yak, intellectual talk. You can dialogue with these people forever. Satan got tempted Eve into a nice dialogue. And look what the result of that was. And so we've got to try the spirits, and we've got to be sensitive to the spirit. There were times when Jesus didn't even answer people when they talked to him. Then there were other times they didn't even ask him a question, and he answered it because they had a question in their heart. And he went past all the preliminaries and the niceties and the formalities of life, and he said, hey, your problem is, it went right to the heart of the matter. And so we need to realize that being spirit-led is far more important than being intellectually fed. And that's true. It's absolutely true. I don't understand everything about the kingdom of God. I don't even know when my son died, back in May. But that is not the requisite for me walking with God. I have not made that a necessary requisite on whether I'm going to hang in there or not and walk with Jesus Christ. And because I haven't, I'm still walking with Jesus Christ, even though it boggles my mind every time I think about it. It still blows me out of the water that he's not even here. Death is such a final thing. It's such a strange, weird, terrible, sickening, demonic, if you will, thing. Well, that's the way it goes. But there are things that I do know about Jesus and his love and his salvation and walking with God and making it to heaven and defeating the devil. And the things that we know are the things that we should focus on and center in and emphasize and walk in. And the things that we don't know and maybe cannot know and ever understand in this life, we let it go. And then we don't let that eat away at the edge of our faith until we finally have become shipwrecked according to the faith. That's an important principle. And that's why I elaborated on it a little bit. Because it goes way beyond the book of Jonah. It goes right into the very core of Christianity. People that have left this church have not followed that principle, many of them. They have thought, if I don't understand all about spiritual connections and why this and why that, and they're looking at it solically instead of spiritually to start with, so they're never going to understand it on that level. And so they let that become the basis of, as to whether they were going to obey God and his church government and stay in the church and the ministry that God called them to and so forth. That's a wrong presupposition. You don't walk with God and obey him and obey his church government on that basis. So anyway, it's very important that you understand that and that it become a part of your life if you want to make it. All right, so much for Jonah and the fish. Any questions on that before we continue in the background? All right. As we read yesterday in the historical books, Jonah, son of Amittai, was born in Gath-Hepher, 2 Kings 14:25, which, according to Joshua 19:13, was in the tribe of Zebulun. Now, Zebulun's tribal allotment, and I wish we had a map that had Israel broken down according to the tribal allotments, but unfortunately, if I remember right, we don't. You may have them in the back of your Bible. Bible atlases, good Bible atlases have them. And it's Palestine, but it's got all the borders of the separate tribes within it. Anyway, suffice it to say, that Zebulun's allotment is in Israel, not in Judah. It's in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it is west of the Sea of Galilee, right in this vicinity, right in here, if I recall. In fact, some feel that this city of Gath-Hepher in Zebulun was near Nazareth. The later, biblical city of Nazareth, where, of course, Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, who said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, so I will be, and compared himself with Jonah, was raised. Now, Nazareth is probably not going to be on an Old Testament map, so let's go to this one. Right here. Possibility, then, that Gath-Hepher was near Nazareth, but in any case, in which he would be even in more areas a type of Jesus Christ, because he would be a prophet from Galilee, just as Jesus was. I am going to give a date of about 785 to 775 BC for Jonah's ministry. And Jonah, as we know from the book, was sent at least as for part of his ministry, to Assyria,
specifically to the city of Nineveh in Assyria. Is that a last bell? Okay, well, we're going to close with that, but here's Nineveh. It was a long journey, probably up to Assyria, following the Fertile Crescent, and over here to Nineveh in Assyria. So that was the thrust of his ministry, at least as far as this book goes.
All right, we'll continue with this then when we come back. Not next week. You get a week off to relax and get rested up and everything. And then after next week, a week from this Wednesday, we'll return.